Why don't we turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 2 in verse 12. We want to talk about the church at Pergamum, or mixed marriage. It's the church and the state combined, the church and the world combined. And it says in verse 12, "And the angel to the church of Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and do not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of fornication or immorality. And thus you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them, and with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it." So here we have the church of Pergamum that we're looking at. And if you remember, we're not going to give a long overview of the book of Revelation, but if you've been with us and if you keep with us, you're going to get this down, because I'm going to mention it quite often. You remember that in the book of Revelation, there's a built-in blessing in chapter 1, verse 3. Those who read, those who hear, and those who heed the words of this prophecy. It's a prophecy. And then in verse 19 of chapter 1, it gives an outline, a built-in outline. Write the things that you have seen, John, and that's the resurrected, glorified Christ. The things that are, that's in chapter 2 and 3, the church age, and then the things that shall be after these things, or metatauta is the Greek term, after the church age. And from chapter 4 on, and we'll deal with it probably next time, chapter 4, the rapture of the church, we're in heaven, and then from chapter 4 on, you find the coming of the Antichrist, and then toward the end of the book of Revelation, the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so there's the outline. But also we mention that when it talks about the seven churches, there were more than seven churches in Asia at that time. But seven being the number of completeness, it's the complete work of the church, a complete picture of the church, good and bad. And so you look at every generation, as you read the book of Revelation, you could go, oh, that church, that seems to apply to them. Oh, that good thing, that seems to apply to them. Every single church age, these seven churches will apply in some way or another. But also, they deal with seven periods of church history. So as you go through these seven periods, you can identify. Remember, we talked about the church of Ephesus, that first period, the apostolic period. It goes up to about 100 AD. And then the church of Smyrna, that persecuted church, that goes from about 100 AD to about 314, or right around 1314 AD, where the martyrs of the church, some 6 million martyrs in the first century church. And now when we look at the church of Pergamum, we're going to see a new period of church history. And let me say this, the Bible is a book where it is going to offend, if you're a religious person, it's going to offend everyone in religion. Because if you just hold to religion, if you hold to your denomination, you hold to those things, you're going to be offended. Because you find that when we get to the Church of Pergamum, it's speaking about the era or the beginning of the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church under Constantine. Now, if you're offended with speaking about the Catholic Church, you're really going to be offended speaking about the Protestant Church, because there's a lot that the Lord says about that as well. So I would just say, take off the religious cap and just open your heart to what the Lord would want to say. You see, if I'm wrong in an area, I want to know about that. I want to know what pleases the Lord and what doesn't. So if I'm tracking a wrong way in religion, I want to back up and I want to hear what the Lord has to say. So here we are with the church of Pergamos, or Pergamum, how your Bible has it. It literally means mixed marriage. And it means the church and the world are mixed together or married with one another. Now notice he says, the one who has a sharp two-edged sword in his mouth. That's interesting, a sharp two-edged sword. There's only two places in Scripture that deal with that. And of course, that's in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. The Word of God is living, active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It goes on to say, and able to judge the thoughts and the intents of the heart, to judge. Kritikos is the Greek word, or a critic of the thoughts and the intents of our life. You see, in other words, it judges the standard. It judges our standard in the Christian world. What is our standard? Is it biblical or is it traditional, ceremonial? Is it denominational? What is the standard that we live by? You see, and God judges that through His Word. And then the other place is in Revelation 19. You see, it doesn't deal with critics, you know, critical of a believer's position, whether it be wrong and off base. But this deals with the sword, which is an instrument of war, that he comes to smite the nations. Notice what he says to the church of Pergamum, the two-edged sword in his mouth, that repent or I will come and make war with you. You see, the same idea. God is judging and God will deal with those that don't repent. Now, the name Pergamum, the root word, it's the same in English for bigamy or polygamy. And the word for marriage, it signifies a mixed marriage in an evil, repulsive kind of way. It's the church married to or mixed in with the world. The Bible tells us to watch out, be concerned for that kind of thing. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, Paul says, do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light and darkness, or what harmony has Christ and Belial, or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever, or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now that's talking about the church. What do we have to do with marrying in with the church? But I know you have jobs. We have jobs. We have to be in the world. We have to talk to those in the world. Our bosses tell us what to do, and they instruct us. And there's a lot of garbage that goes on in a secular job and even at school and that kind of thing. It's talking about, don't marry into that. Don't adopt that as your lifestyle. You're a Christian. Be outstanding in that arena. Be a light. Be salt. And as a church, don't buy into what the world has to offer for you to marry into the world. He's saying, be very careful of that. Remember how Jesus, he tells us that, you know what? The world is never going to get along totally and completely with a born-again believer who loves the Lord, who loves their faith. He says in John chapter 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So expect some flack from the world. That's what he's saying, but don't give in to that. And don't try to become like the world, and don't kind of mask your Christianity so it'll be more acceptable to one that, you know, is opposed to it, or as Jesus says, hates the world and really hates your Christianity. You see, up to the point, remember now we're looking at the history, the apostolic age up to 100 AD, then the persecuted church up to about 313, 314. There was much persecution that was going on. Millions of Christians were being put to death at the hands of the Romans. They were tortured. They were fed to the lions. And now Pergamum. Now Pergamum, mixed marriage. Hey, look, we're not going to persecute you. Hey, we're gonna incorporate you with us. You see, we're going to marry the church to the world. You see, the word here, Pergamum, also carries the idea of elevation through marriage. Marriage elevation. Hey, the world is going to fund certain things for you. You're going to have some fame. You're going to have some popularity. You're going to have a position in the world being who you are in the church. Have you ever heard of a trophy wife or a trophy husband? It's those that'll marry somebody that's good looking or somebody that's really intelligent, somebody that's a mover and shaker, so that that other person can be advanced in their career or what they're doing. Well, that's pretty much what this is. Here's a trophy bride, so the church can be advanced in what it's doing. Now, a little bit of history here. Pergamum was the capital of Asia Minor, and it was famous for its library. I mean, this was unheard of in that day because stuff was written on papyri and vellum or animal skin, and they had 200,000 volumes, handwritten volumes. And I think it was Mark Anthony that gave it to Cleopatra, and then it ended up in Pergamum. But very famous library there. But also, not only that, it was really a center for many different gods. In fact, that's what it was famous for. I mean, it was famous for other things like architecture and sculpture and art and that kind of thing, but mainly it was a religious center. They had different gods like Minerva, Apollo, Venus, Bacchus, Mars, all these different types of gods. And yet with these gods, with the practice of this worship of false gods, remember they were just images. And Paul said, hey, there's no real God. It's just an idol and there's demon behind it. And what was happening with these demons behind these different gods of Bacchus and Venus? Sexual immorality that you can't even talk about in public. I mean, these were very perverted kind of immoral kind of practices. In fact, Jupiter was there. He was the ruler of the gods and said to have been born there in Pergamum. Another god, this was the patron god, Asclepius, and it was the god of medicine, and he was called the Savior, or it was called the Savior God. Images all over. It's like, here's your icon. This is what you're identified with. The patron god, Pergamum. And so you'd see the serpent, you know, and it would identify Pergamum. And you know that symbol of the serpent, and it was the idea of the god of medicine, that is the insignia we have today. So you see the emergency vehicles, and you'll see that on the insignia on it. Also, in Pergamum was emperor worship, or the imperial cult, they called it. The emperors at that time were worshipped as God. Once a year, each citizen was required to go into the temple of these imperial Caesar worship, take a pinch of incense and say, Caesar is Lord. And they would be card carriers. They would have a card that they can show that they are Caesar worshipers. And they would have to say, Caesar is Lord. I think one of the greatest books that you should have in your library, Two Babylons by Alexander Hislop. It really gets into detail in some of the things that I'm going to talk about. And I'm just going to skim lightly over this because it traces the devil worship of the Babylonian priesthood. Remember on the plains of Shinar when God destroyed the earth with Nimrod and the gods that were taking place before that time, and the corruption was so evil, and then the Babylonian priesthood and the cults were so bad, God had to scatter the people of the earth. You know, they said we were going to be like gods. Well, You know, and you find that the people were scattered at that time. But Hyslop says that those cults, that Babylonian priesthood and the demons that were worshipped, they were transported and they eventually made their way moving to Pergamum. And they had that kind of worship there in Pergamum that was so evil in the sight of God. And later, you find that it came, according to Hyslop, it came to Rome under Constantine. And Constantine was the founder of the Roman Catholic Church. Again, the Bible is an equal opportunity offender. And so it'll offend you if you're a religious person, whether it's a Catholic or whether it's a Protestant. Wait until you hear what he says about the Protestants. And God is into heart relationship with him. But you find that that as that priesthood traveled there, you find that Satan does his most effective work within the church, in false religion, in false teachings. He tried to persecute the church and destroy Christians from the outside. It didn't work. So what does he do? He joins the church. And so Pergamum, notice it says here what we read, it's where Satan's throne is. Boy, that's a powerful statement. I mean, if you're a church and you thought, hey, Satan's throne is there, I got to keep away from that. But then you marry in to that whole system. But you see, I think where Satan's throne is anywhere that opposes and seeks to subvert the gospel, anywhere that intimidates Christians and not sharing their faith, anywhere that puts down Christ and Christianity, that's Satan's throne. Oh, that throne might just be getting set up, and for political reasons, you know, it's not politically correct to say these certain things. Oh, but believe me, it'll be Satan's throne in full force, and you'll find that you'll either be part of that or you're going to have to stand up against that. And we'll get into that a little more as we go on. You find that that satanic worship, when you think of the gods behind these idols, we throw these names out, idolatry, Baal, and you know, Molech and Zeus and all this, but there are demons behind it. And when you think of the satanic worship of Asclepius, who that serpent god there in Pergamum, they would actually, you could actually make a pilgrimage to that temple of Asclepius, and they would have serpents that would be crawling. They were harmless snakes, but they were crawling in that temple. And because it was the god of medicine, if you were a sick person, you'd come and you'd spend the night in that temple. You'd sleep in the temple, and if a serpent just happened to crawl over your body, that would mean that healing would take place, that serpent, that presence of Asclepius is there because the serpent crawled over your body and a healing would take place. And the weird thing is, people got healed. They got healed. How? Was it demonic power? Could be. Was it power of suggestion? Could be. Was it superstition? Could be. But it certainly wasn't the Lord. And so where Satan's throne is. How did the church happen to hook up? How did the church happen to be married with such an evil, anti kind of Christian thinking and philosophy and doctrine? How did that happen? It seems like an unlikely union. Well, sure, it does. But look at some of the great universities, Harvard, Yale, that were set up to train pastors. Look at them now, 150 years later or so, maybe 200 years later. They're anti-Christ, anti-God. You know, you come in there, you know, talking about being a pastor and stuff. I don't know how it gets hooked up, but it does get hooked up, and we're warned about that. We're warned. And basically, it was really one historical event that began the dominoes. And you flip one domino and the rest went down. And it was the early 4th century. The Roman Emperor Diocletian, he died. He didn't leave any successor. And so there were two generals that squared off. There was Maxentius in the eastern part of the country and Constantine in the western part. And they were going to battle for the right of the throne of Diocletian. And so as these armies marched toward one another and they neared this small river in the northern part of Italy, and they got to what is called the Milvian Bridge, they camped, they awaited the war cry to come and battle each other, the winner take all, basically. Constantine, who had a little bit, not much, but he had a little bit of contact with Christianity. At that time, that night, he looked into the heavens and he made a vow. He vowed that if he won that battle, he would convert to Christianity. And then as the tradition goes, that he saw a vision in the night, a flaming cross with the inscription, "By this sign, conquer." And he won the battle. He did win. He became the emperor. The question is, this covenant with this unseen supernatural power, what power was it? Was it God or was it the devil? You see, the Bible tells us that we are known by our fruits. A good tree bears good fruit, a bad tree bears bad fruit. Good tree doesn't bear bad fruit, bad tree doesn't bear good fruit. You will know them by their fruits. You'll hear Jesus' voice when he calls, "My sheep hear my voice," Jesus says, "and follows me." Jesus said to those religious people, and they boasted that they had the Old Testament, they had their father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Jesus said, "You are of your father the devil." So religion, in God's eyes, doesn't make any difference, but what makes difference is truth in a heart that's given to God. And so when you look at Constantine, who won the battle, supposedly converted, there was no fruit in his life. He remained a heathen. In fact, on his deathbed, he finally was baptized in water. You know, maybe just some fire insurance there, but he remained a heathen. And he's the one that brought about this mixed marriage with the church and the state coming together, the church and the world. Today you can find in the British Museum, there's a coin that's issued in the days of Constantine. And on one side it has Christian symbols and Christian emblems. And then on the other side of the coin it has icons and figures of the old heathen gods. It's a mixed marriage, Christianity and the world. You see, only, and you find that today, so many of these symbols and icons, and again, you'd have to get Hislop's book, and he's got it all printed out, and I mean, you could see that. We don't have time to get into it or even show you pictures of it. But he says today in the Church of Rome, it carries many of these pagan symbols. I mean, just part of tradition. It started with Constantine, and it's gone all the way down to the 21st century. You see, from the pagan priesthood, Constantine assumed the title Pontifex Maximus. Pontifex Maximus. If you're from a Catholic background, it sounds familiar. Literally, that term means high priest of the heathen. But it was reworded a little bit, great bridge builder. Bridge builder from man to God. Hislop says great bridge builder to the devil. You see, high priest to the heathen, because that was the heathen's title, Pontifex Maximus. That's what they were. And today you find it's used by the Pope. Now, Constantine, he made an edict of toleration. The church was persecuted. Millions were dying. But all persecution stopped. In 313 AD, persecution stopped. Pagan temples, they were converted to Christian churches. In AD 313, the entire Roman nation, the entire Roman Empire was declared a Christian empire. I mean, you just can't make it by law. It's got to be by heart. You see, the law was infant baptism. Infants were required to be baptized by law. Christians came out of the catacombs. They came out of hiding, and they came into prominence. It was popular now to be a Christian. The Christians were now accepted by the world. And so when you're persecuted, when you're hurting for your faith, and all of a sudden there's a Roman emperor that says, hey, come on out. We're your friends. We want to be part of you and you part of us. You see, they went along to get along. That's what they did. And they went along to get along with the worldly system. The priests of the pagan temples of Mars and Venus, they ran. They ran to be baptized because they wanted to stay on the government payroll. Because the government supported these pagan temples, now they were supporting the so-called Christian churches with these pagan priests that are now Christian priests, so-called. The pagan priests, the pagan temples, they hung the Christian shingle outside, but there was no change on the inside. And the church began adopting the pagan rites and the pagan ceremonies. The churches were now called basilicas back then, or heathen temples is what that term actually means. The church bishops or the church overseers, those who were looking over the church, now they became rulers in the government, in the state. And now government officials or princes of the state, now they became rulers of church policy. And so it was all intertwined at this point, a marriage, Pergamum, the world and the church married together. And then the truth of the second coming that the church held near and dear, that was gone. That was given up. Before, the church was looking for the second coming of Christ, was looking for the rapture. But now they said, you know, we've been all wrong. We've been looking for the reign of Christ to set up his kingdom. But now, Constantine and his empire, this is Christ's reign. We are reigning and ruling. The thousand-year millennial reign has begun. And we're going to reign. And then finally, Christ is going to come back at the end of the thousand-year millennial reign. And so they would take whole regiments of soldiers and drive them into the river to be baptized and then come out. And so now Rome became a Christian nation. And the Roman Catholic, Roman Universal Church began under Constantine. And so you find that in spite of that, there's a commendation. A lot of bad, but there's good as well. You see, this is the idea. We can't get so hung up on our brand. We've got our brand, Calvary Chapel. We've got our brand, Baptist, or our brand, Catholic, or our brand, Protestant. You see, because there was commendation, you hold to my name. You hold my name fast. You see, at that time, the Arian heresy was beginning to make its way into the church. And Arian denied the eternal nature of Jesus, that he was the eternal Word. In fact, in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. In other words, Jesus, the Word, God, became flesh. But Arian said, oh, no, that's not true. The Word is the greatest of all the beings emanating from God, but he's a created being. He's non-eternal. And that's what the Jehovah's Witness believe. That's what Unitarians believe. And that's what, you know, cults will believe, that Jesus is a created being. But the opponents, they had some opposition. The opponents said, no, he's one with the Father. He's eternal. Part of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God in three persons. And so it was a heavy issue for many years. And so they had the Nicene Council, and they debated the teaching of what the apostles really believed. And it came out in the Nicene Council, as we believe, as the Bible states, that Jesus was in fact and is in fact God, not a created being, as the cults say. And so there were 300 bishops that came together at that time at the Nicene Council. And then here comes Constantine. He enters in and presides over the hearings, and he's acknowledged as the head of the Christian church. He sits on a golden throne bearing the title Pontifex Maximus, the beginning of the succession of the popes over, quote, the Catholic or universal church. Began with Constantine. And one of the things we'll find out is God doesn't like that. You know, so, but the good, the issue was settled. Jesus is God. He holds fast to the name. You'll hold fast to my name and did not deny the faith. But two things against the church there. The teaching of Balaam. In other words, Balaam. Balaam, the term means destroyer of the people, and you find it in Numbers 22 to 25. It's when Israel camped there in the plains of Moab and threatened King Balak. He thought they were going to conquer the Moabites, and so he sought the help of Balaam to curse them. Balaam couldn't curse. He only blessed them, and Balak promised honor and prestige and riches, and yet God didn't allow Balaam to curse. But all he could do is bless, and he actually has these beautiful messianic prophecies. And so as it says in our text, Balaam taught Balak to cast a stumbling block. What was that stumbling block? Well, it's the very thing that we're talking about, that mixed marriage. To promote marriage of the heathens with the Moabite women to the men of Israel so that they will worship their gods, have sex, worship their gods, and then leave the Lord, it kind of a compromise. If you compromise and observe the pagan ceremonies, then you will then compromise, but you know everything will be okay. And it wasn't okay. It was an unholy alliance. And God judged Israel. 24,000 died. But you see, the doctrine of Balaam, that's what he's talking about. That's what he's getting to. It's God's people thinking that they can join into an unholy alliance, a worldly alliance, the church joining the world, and thinking that they can compromise and still be right with God. No, it's never happened. It never will happen. You see, what he gives with Balaam and Balak and Israel is a figure of the church being in union with the world. Now, we know that Satan tried to destroy the church. He couldn't, so he tries to join it. Tries to join it with this unholy union. And then he also talks about the teachings of the Nicolaitans. And that's Nico, which is victory, or Nike. If you have the Nike shoes, that's conquer or victor. And then Lao is people, two Greek words. Conquering the people, or victory over the people, or a class or a group of people who exalt themselves above or have authority over the people. There are no kings, there are no priests over God's people. We're all one in Christ Jesus. And so that's the clergy lording it over God's heritage. Peter says not lording over God's people. And that's what began with Constantine lording over, sitting on that golden throne, Pontifex Maximus. And God says, I hate that. You see, in the priesthood, in their ceremonies and in their rituals, replacing the gospel that simply comes through God's people, all of us on that same level, the gospel coming and to all who believe. And yet what was happening in this church of Pergamum? They were reverting back to the old pagan priesthood. That's what the pagans did. They had their priesthood. Was an unholy alliance, but also back to the Jewish system of priesthood that Jesus had fulfilled. We're living in dangerous times, very dangerous times. there is an unholy alliance that I'm seeing more and more that I used to think, wow, the Lord's coming back soon because I'd see certain things. Now I'm very concerned as a pastor because I think persecution is coming to America, coming to this land. It already is. But it's now just kind of talked about, and it's now on the surface. It's not being put in jail. Some are. It's not being tortured for your faith like Saeed there in Iran. It's coming. Just a few months ago, remember? I don't know if you remember. I think I mentioned a few months ago that a chaplain in the armed forces, and I don't know if this is permeating all the armed forces, but it will. It will. Once you read it on the news, once they bring up the issue, it takes time, but it'll permeate that chaplains cannot pray in the name of Jesus. Oh, you could pray, but just don't pray in the name of Jesus. Interesting. And then, what, just a couple months ago, the first gay marriage was performed on a military base. And I just talked with a brother afterwards who has 40-some years experience in the military, and he says, you know what, if some of these chaplains don't go along with it, they will lose their pension, they will lose their job, they will be out in the street. And so they have to give in to an unholy alliance. Boy, haven't we come a long way from don't ask, don't tell in just a couple short years? Now you've got to perform same-sex marriage. I don't know if you've seen in the paper. Now, let me read this, but I got my blood boiling. But they compared Christian evangelism to rape. Military personnel who proselyte should be court-martialed. That's what they're now talking about. The Military Religious Freedom Foundation, and they're so far removed from any kind of freedom, any kind of religion. But the president, Mickey Weinstein, his organization met privately with Pentagon officials. U.S. troops who proselyte are guilty of sedition, treason, and should be punished, is what he says. To stop this horrible, horrendous, dehumanizing behavior, stunned, the Pentagon would be taking counsel and advice from this fella in that organization. Why would military leadership be meeting with one of the most rabid atheists in America to discuss religious freedom in the military? Is that a no-brainer? Why would they have this guy come into the Pentagon and counsel this administration? Is that a no-brainer? Because this administration, out of all the history of America, is the most anti-Christian, anti-church, anti-Christ administration, not just liberal, but coming at. I won't be able to say this in a few years. I'll be shut down or be arrested. And if you don't think that's happening, then you're just not seeing what's going on. And I do hope you see what's going on and realize that I don't look for persecution, but it's coming. Weinstein, he goes on and he says, would love to see hundreds of prosecutions to stop this outrage of fundamentalist religious persecution. It is a version of being spiritually raped, and you are being spiritually raped by fundamentalist Christians, religious predators. You see, the guy has got to use extreme language to incite. Are you kidding me? You're going to prosecute our men and women who are dying in Afghanistan, who are dying in other countries, to give this country freedom? How did you ever let, and I'm going to hold back what's in my mind, but how would you ever let a fellow like this, under our current president and administration, speak to the Pentagon and speak like this? He should be tossed out on his ear. He should be labeled and say, never come back again. But this goes on. This isn't all. Proselyting, creating, and he goes on, creating tyranny, oppression, degradation, humiliation, and horrible, horrible pain upon members of the military, he said. Military regulations threatened to treat service members caught witnessing as enemies of the state. Enemies of the state, we have been turned around. We have been black as white, white as black. Folks, when you get away from God, when you get away from the Bible, you go into bizarro land. This is so weird. It's like, are we dealing with sanity? This is absolutely crazy. Ordained chaplains could result in being court-martialed. Weinstein called proselyting national security threat. A national security threat. Troubled, the Obama administration would place so much trust in someone like Weinstein. He's a rabid anti-Christian atheist extremist. Weinstein said they count thousands of Protestants among their ranks. They've joined their ranks. This is probably why tonight God has such severe words to say to the Protestant church. You have people that have joined this? Amazing. That call themselves Christians? And then Jerry Boykin, I don't know if you've been reading this, but he's been up front. You know, his picture has been, and Jerry will be with us for our How to Walk. He says Mickey Weinstein has a very visceral hatred of Christianity and those who are Christians. He said he liked to see it eliminated from the military entirely. You do that, you're going to have to reinstate the draft, because men and women of faith and a great majority in the military are. You're going to find that they're going to have to draft, and then you'll be there under coercion. Anyway, there's just too much to say about that. But I don't know. Did you read this weekend in Texas? The high school track team, they won the finals in their race, and that finals would send them to the championship. But in the leg, the fellow running the leg, it was a four-man 100 meters, and as he was running the final leg, crossing the finish line, because that meant championship, you know, as he crossed the line, he just, you know, raised his finger to thank God. He was disqualified by the officials. Disqualified. They worked so hard to go to the finals or to go to the championships. They were disqualified because they said, oh, there's no celebrating on the track and no taunting your opponent. And I'm thinking, who are these people? Can't they think straight? That's thanking. That's not taunting. When you look at your opponent and point at him, that's taunting. That's thanking. And so this kid, he cried for 2 hours after that. You know, he was just thanking God. And they eliminated him from the championship. Hawaii, the early childhood education with the Obama administration, they're doing it nationwide, and our Abercrombie is buying into that, and now he's put talking points out to the church, and he wants the church, who are on the forefront of preschool, to join the state. Their talking point, the third talking point, was no Christian prayers. Nothing that deals with Christianity. In fact, you've got to hide everything that's Christian if you want our funding. But talking point four, but if you have Muslims there, they can pray. No Christian prayer, but Muslim prayer. Really. Those are issues that we face. Those are things where this country is going to seek to control. They don't want preschool out of benevolence. They want preschool out of indoctrination. When you look at what they stand for, first sitting president ever to address Planned Parenthood, and telling them that we who believe in that baby in the womb as a baby, we want to send everybody back to the 50s. I want to say, is there something really wrong with the 50s where you're not slaughtering babies in the womb? Is that bad? When this administration, when our president wants to do away with DOMA, Defense of Marriage Act, and incorporate nationwide same-sex marriage. That's not a friend of the church. That's not allowing you to have your own way and your own will. And when he goes for his third presidency, don't think he won't. It's my little prediction. He'll be the Putin of the United States. And I lay this out not to slam him, but tell you this is what's happening. Pray. Pray that the man and his wife get converted. They come to know Jesus, and people there can speak into his life. Because unless we have revival in this nation, we are headed toward persecution. That's on the horizon. What did he say to Pergamum? Repent. In other words, don't be in alliance with the world. You see, Balak told Balaam what Balak told Balaam. You see, God is going to keep you from honor and riches. Balaam wanted those honors and riches. I don't want the riches of the world. I don't want the honor of the world. I don't care what they say about me. I just don't care. Because they say far worse things about Jesus. I don't know if you care. I know you have to do business. I know you have to, you know, live with them, you know, with your co-workers and that kind of thing. But you can be a pleasant witness for Christ and let them persecute you. You don't have to persecute them. But notice what he does if we do repent. He gives us that hidden manna. The hidden manna, he said he's the bread of life. In other words, there's going to be a special work of that bread, that nourishment that Christ is going to give us. The bread of life, we feast on him. He's the bread that came out of heaven. So there's going to be a special work of his word and him in our life. And also, notice this, a white stone. The white stone, back in that time in the Areopagus, if a criminal was being tried for a crime, those that would be judging him, they would drop a black or a white stone into an urn. And if it was black stones, he would be condemned. If it was white stones, he would be acquitted. And the word there for stone is ballot. So whatever ballot was dropped. And for us, it's a white stone. It's a stone of acquittal. In other words, forgiveness for us. And a new name no one knows except us and the Lord. It's a name of intimacy. It's a name of that we don't know yet, but we will know. And nobody has the same name. It's something that has to deal with our relationship with him that's endearing, it's enduring, it's for all eternity. Don't know exactly what it is, but I know it's going to be good. That's what he gives. He just says, hey, I don't want you to marry in with the world. I don't want you to compromise. And so what a great way to end and just communion service, saying, Lord, neither do I. Let's pray. Let's have the ushers come on up. We'll partake of communion. Father, we don't want to compromise. And Lord, we know that the enemy is subtle. He's sly, wants to lay traps, things that seem so good. And yet, the end of it is compromise. Lord, give us wisdom in those areas. Lord, I pray that we would stand strong for you. And Lord, our position is not to slam any church, any congregation, any administration, but to point out facts. This is what is going on. And what are we to do about it? You tell us to pray. Lord, in Rome, it was far worse. There was killing of Christians. In fact, one of the great apostles, Paul, he was on the hunt for Christians to put them in jail, divide families, kill them. And yet you converted him. And that's our position, on our knees, praying. God, have mercy, have grace. Bring to a reality, a realization, Lord, that you are the God of eternity. Before it's too late, Lord, we know where we're going. We will be with you eternally. But we are in a dying world. People are leaving you. They're going astray and they will face a Christless eternity. God, I pray that you give us your tears to weep for those that are lost. Lord, give us your heart of compassion to pray fervently for them. Our intent is not to ridicule, but yet your word does kritikos. It critiques. And so, Lord, let us be those that point out error from truth. And let us follow the truth. In Jesus' name, amen.